Good evening, everyone. You know, it's an interesting thing. We're coming into the Easter period, Easter season, and we're going to be talking tonight, and then this coming Sunday, and then in all the things that take place the following week, and then, of course, over Easter weekend, all about the Lord's Passion. We were singing, "Lord, I give you my life, I give you my soul." And we do know that when we sing that, we mean it. But as I was praying, when we were praying, It sometimes can be very sobering when he actually takes it. When Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord at Peniel, he wrestled all night long. And it's an interesting thing that God should wrestle with a person, but he did. I mean, he really did. He took on human form, and he literally grappled and wrestled. When you wrestle, you get a feeling for the other person. You know, anybody here a wrestler? Some of you? Any of you? When you wrestle with somebody, I mean physically wrestle, you learn things about them that you wouldn't learn in any other way. God wrestled with Jacob. God already knew everything he needed to know about Jacob. Jacob didn't know that much about God. And as he wrestled with God, he got to the end of the wrestling match. And if you remember, that the situation was just a terrible crisis. Jacob thought he was going to be walking really into his death. His brother had been so mad at him and so on, and he thought that this was going to be the end of him. And so this was a wrestling match in which Jacob was deciding at that point whether he was going to live for God or if he was going to live for all of his old plans. And he was a man with a lot of plans. And in the wrestling match, it's a funny thing because he lost it. He lost the wrestling match with God. And yet, on the other hand, he won completely. And you remember how the Lord lamed him. Jacob wouldn't give up. And God, apparently, in the person of the angel of the Lord, which many people believe is the pre-incarnate Christ, okay? Apparently, the Lord did not use superhuman strength to wrestle with Jacob. He used normal human strength. He's capable of doing that, you know. Jesus lived as a normal human man. Completely weak, exactly like a normal human man, feeling good some days and bad some other days. And that's how the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob, because when Jacob held on, the angel of the Lord, it says, wasn't overpowering him, which means their strength was at parity. And Jacob would not let go. I won't let you go. I won't let you go. And then finally, the Lord said, I'm going to have to hurt you. And then at the last moment, he just touched his hip and ruined it. He'd have needed a hip transplant if they'd have had those in those days. But then the Lord would have just touched the other one, and you know, it's just not going to, that wouldn't help. So from then on, Jacob walked with a limp in humility for the rest of his life, but he walked after God for the rest of his life. And in losing, the key there is that in losing the wrestling match to God in the midst of terrible turmoil that he would never have chosen for himself, he would never have said, well, I'm planning to have such a huge crisis in my life that I wrestle with God all night long and lose. He was a man who thought to himself, if I'm going to serve God, I'm going to do it on my terms. He'll be proud of me, I know, and I'll do my best, but you know, it'll be me. It'll be me doing it. It'll be my strength, blah, 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 blah. And God has a completely different plan. The way that Jacob won was by actually losing to God. And the way that he walked well was to walk with a limp for the rest of his life. And the way that he showed the power of God was through the weakness that God put in his life. And it's an interesting thing because that is exactly the lesson of Jesus. That is exactly the lesson that Paul learned. That is what we learned, this counterintuitive reality, that when we lose to the Lord, it appears we're losing everything in this age. But when you hold on to him and you realize, I have nothing if I have not God. I have nothing at all. And I really mean it. I'm not saying it, so I'm hoping. You know, sometimes we say, Lord, I don't have anything without you, but please let me keep all my stuff. And we sometimes kind of say it, hoping he'll hear that and go, well, that guy's got a good attitude. I won't take anything away from him. But the reality is, that when you really learn to say it, When you really learn to say it, and I think that we will only really learn it when real pain has been endured. When you really learn to say it, you really say, Lord, I really don't have anything outside of you. It comes from a heart of such tremendous gratitude, such freedom and such joy. It's like you've been delivered from your own physical strength. Is that not the weirdest thing? That is actually exactly what the cross is all about. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom that we see in Jesus in the last week of his life, and the wisdom that he is constantly teaching us, and we only learn a tiny little bit of it every year. It's all we can stand. It's this wisdom, truly, that when we release ourselves to him, he's liable to take it all, but in the process, we learn what it really means to have the joy of owning nothing in this age and owning everything because we belong to God. You know that we just got back from Italy, the history tour that we took, church history tour, and it was the magical history tour, we called it. It was wonderful. We had a great time. And we saw some churches, like I said, on Sunday that are so big that you could put two or three of these churches, four or five of these churches in them. And it stacked them up and put them sideways and lengthwise. You could land airplanes in some of the, I kid you not, a small airplane, you could land in a couple of these. They're so tall, they create their own weather. It's phenomenal. And some of them on the insides of these domes, they date back into the 15th century. One in particular is all completely covered in 24 karat gold. They wouldn't use anything less than 24 karat because it got dark with time and they didn't want it to get dark, so it's 24 karat gold. I mean, it is a sight to behold. And the original works of art by Michelangelo, I mean, you know, you see pictures of this, but then when you see them in a church and they're there as part of the worship of the generations gone by in this place, it's amazing. But you know, what really, for me, was the high point, and I've talked to a few folks that were on the tour, and I've everyone has said the same thing. The amazing thing was Assisi, where St. Francis lived, and one of the reasons was the simplicity of it. Francis is a man who knew that, and knew what we're talking about right now. Francis is a man who lived at a time, at the end of the 12th century and the first few years of the 13th century, in which there was a lot of pomp and circumstance in the church, and the Lord called him completely out of it. He was born into a wealthy family. He's baptized while his dad was out of town by his mom, who was not Italian, she was French, and she baptized him with the name Giovanni, which means John, and she named him after John the Baptist, and she was hoping he'd become a religious leader. His dad was a wealthy, powerful businessman. He came back, and he was really ticked off. And he said, he's not going to be called John, and he's not going to go to work for the church. He's going to be a businessman like me, and we're going to call him Francis. So he changed his name to Francesca. And little did he know that that name would become associated with so much that has to do with God. But as the years went by, this young man was kind of a party animal. In fact, he was a party animal. And he lived a kind of a high life. And it was popular among the young aristocrats to go to war, and he went to war, but he got captured, and he got thrown in a prison for a year in another by the enemy. And in that year, wonderful things happened in his soul. Isn't it weird? You know, you'd never sign up for that. He came back from that, and he started to get back into his other lifestyle, and then he got really, really sick. And that also had a huge impact on him. And then when he got healthy again, he began to seek the Lord. He really began to seek the Lord. In fact, people said, you're kind of losing it here. Don't you think you need to be more balanced about this? And he said, I don't think so. I'm going to seek the Lord. And he began to continue seeking the Lord. One particular day in this little chapel called San Damiano, he actually received a vision from the Lord. The Lord spoke to him directly and said, I want you to rebuild my church. It's a mess. Words to that effect. And he thought he meant the little place he was in because it was a mess. And so what he did was, he said, okay, Lord. And he sold his horse and he went to his dad's shop. And his dad was a cloth merchant. And he got a bunch of bolts of cloth and he sold those on behalf of his dad. And he took the money and he took it down there and he began to rebuild his church. And it was very nice. But then his dad came home. This all happened. A lot of good things happened when dad was gone and in his life. And so his dad comes back and he's so ticked off. You sold the horse. You sold my stuff. And he's really mad. And he says, yeah, Dad. And furthermore, I think I need to do more of this kind of thing because God has called me. And so the dad was so incensed, he was going to have him beaten because you could do that. Because Francis wasn't listening, you know. And so he took him before the bishop and he said, what are we going to do? And the bishop said, you got to do what your dad says. And Francis said, well, then I don't belong to him anymore. And he took all his clothes off, which belonged to his dad. He's kind of famous for that. He took all his clothes off there in church and walked out. It's a radical thing to do. It is radical. And everybody was stunned, most of all Dad, who probably looked at Mom and said, see what you did? And Francis actually gave up a huge fortune and lived among the poor and served. For 2 years, everybody in his town thought he was crazy. And then slowly people began to see some sanity in what he was doing. And slowly, some people began to say, well, I'd like to do this with you. And he said, well, if you're going to do this with me, you got to give up everything and live in a really poverty-stricken thing because I'm working with people. And if people give me stuff, I give it to the people I'm serving. And one thing and another. And he began to work with lepers, which nobody did. And after he gathered a few disciples, he had to go talk to the Pope to find out if it was okay for him to do this. And the Pope said, yeah. And the Franciscan order was started. The Order of the Friars Minor, meaning we aren't trying to be priests. And he never was ordained as a priest. He was a monk, and that's all he wanted to be. And he only started the order so that he wouldn't be kicked out of the church because you couldn't just go off and do stuff like this without permission. And so he did this. And you know what? The Franciscan Order for the next 100 years just, and more, even down to the present age in a lot of ways, transformed the church of that age particularly. He died in poverty in his early 40s, but he left a legacy of simplicity and faith. And whether it's an interesting thing, because Francis is one of two or three saints in that era of the church prior to the Reformation that people in even the Protestant world look back on and say, we can adopt that guy. Him and Augustine tend to be two people from the Roman Catholic tradition that even Protestants would say, you know, the simplicity and the sacrifice that man made is a wonderful thing. And it really is true. But you see, if you'd asked Francis, was it a big sacrifice to walk out of that church and leave behind a huge inheritance? Francis probably would not have said that it was a big sacrifice. He probably would have said, no, for me, the sacrifice would have been to not do that. I mean, the really hard thing for me would have been to not do that. Now think that through for just a minute. The really hard thing would be for me not to do that which costs me everything on earth. What kind of thinking has to happen inside of a person for that to take place? You see, it's a matter of values. And something happens when people really get it with God. Now, I'm not telling everybody go be like St. Francis, okay? I'm not, I promise. But I am telling you this. What you find consistently among people who care a lot about the Lord and who seem to have really gotten it about who he is that they don't think in terms of their life being a sacrifice. No matter what God ever takes away from them, no matter what they ever give up, they never see it as a sacrifice. They never say, oh man, look at how horrible my life is, but you know, I'm doing it for God. I hate every minute of it, but you know, I'm doing it for God. You never hear that. The ones who really get it, they always say stuff like, this is nothing. Are you kidding me? I wouldn't give up my walk with God for anything. Take whatever you want out of my life. It doesn't belong to me anyway. I am so happy with God. I am so glad to belong to the Lord. I am so glad he loves me. So I lost this or that or this person even or that thing or that career. Who cares? That's the way these people really think. And I'll tell you something. That is very uncommon. And it's terribly uncommon among evangelical Christians, which is our tradition. Evangelical Christians who sing songs that sound really, really good. And I'm not here just picking on people. I'm just pointing out that there is a power that comes with really getting it about who the Lord is. When he weakens you and you win by letting him have it all, and you may limp and you may lose a lot, in terms of your dreams and your plans, but you are so radically, so to speak, enraptured, if I can use that term, with with who he is, and you're so clear on the fact that what he's doing is so much more important than anything on the earth, and you're so glad to be a part of it. People who get it have this, and you know, with this comes a kind of power. And this is why Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He was concentrating not on the weakness. He doesn't say, I act weak so that God will make me strong. This was not a manipulative thing. It was a deal where the Lord had said, I have decided you're going to be weak in this area. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, you know, do you remember when Paul said, I asked the Lord three times to get rid of this pain in the neck or wherever it was, and God said, no. My strength is sufficient for you. And then Paul said, fine, okay, well then this is part of what I do. You see, he said, when I'm weak, then I am strong. What he was really saying was, truly, I don't act weak so that I can then have the stuff the world offers, because I know that if I butter God up properly and say the right things, he'll give me that stuff. Paul really meant it. He said, there's a strength inside of me that wells up I didn't even know could possibly be until God took away all the other strength that was in me and all the other stuff that I never even realized was so much in the way in my life. I'd never realized the weight of responsibility for success and validation and achievement in this age until God took it away and I realized, oh, my life is light. Whoa, amazing. The world looks at me and says, that guy's an idiot. He's lost everything to God. He got religion. But what I have with the Lord is so amazing that I don't care what the world says. Now that is a kind of strength that allows a person to keep on giving and giving and giving and not feeling like it's a huge sacrifice and not whining to God about the big sacrifice. It's this thing that comes from really getting it and understanding how wonderful, how powerful God's presence is in a person's life. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 12. We're getting ready for Easter, and of course, as we move toward Easter week, Passion Week really, this coming Sunday is Palm Sunday, and as Jesus was moving toward the cross, this is exactly what was in his soul. The strength that was in him that kept him calm in the midst of all of the attacks that were against him, all of the pressure that was on him, the calm and the peace and the strength and the serenity that he had was because, of course, he got it, and he understood it. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 11. And we might not get all the way through verse 11, but we're going to be working through this passage this evening. This is a precursor to the triumphal entry, which we'll talk about on Sunday. But what's taking place here, Jesus, this is the very end. Of course, as you know, this is the very end of Jesus' ministry. He's been ministering now for about 3 years, 3.5 years. And this is the springtime, same time of year we're in right now, in Jerusalem. And he's just outside of Jerusalem, a couple of miles, in a little town called Bethany, where the event takes place. The tension at the time is extremely high, if you know anything about the story, and you should if you've been here for any length of time. I've told this many, many times, and you should be aware of it. Jesus was about as famous as a person could be in that part of the world among the Jews, and about as controversial. He was terribly, terribly controversial. If you think for a minute that everybody liked Jesus, you are mistaken. Even most of the people who did liked him for the wrong reasons, which is a terrible feeling. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you had a lot of people looking at you. But at first you think it's something of a rush and it makes you a little bit. I remember the first time I spoke to a group of over 1,000 people, it was like, whoa, I'm looking out at these faces and it kind of knocks you for a loop. And then if you find out some of them like you, that is kind of weird. And then if you find out a lot of them like you, that's even weirder because the tendency is to try to keep pleasing them. There's something deep down inside that says, I want to be liked, you know, and to keep the crowd. But then if you find out they like you for something that isn't true about you, they like you for the wrong reason. I don't know if you can connect with this, but I can tell you that is a mind-bending experience. To know that people like you, but for the wrong reason, and to not be able to set them straight, but to know that eventually they're going to be very angry at you when they find out what you really stand for, is a very weird feeling, and it's actually a terrifying feeling. You know, you have to have in your soul some kind of strength in order to be able to stand up against people pressure like that, especially people pressure where they're not just voting you out, they're going to kill you because they don't like you. This is what Jesus is. He's standing in the middle of this incredible emotional and spiritual storm. After 3.5 years, everybody's thinking about him. You read about it in the last few verses of chapter 11. And the Jews were all there. There was you know, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people in and around Jerusalem at the time, and they were there for the Passover. And everybody was talking about Jesus. In verse 56, it says, do you think that he's going to come? Will he be at the feast? And everybody's wondering. And that's why when he came in on Sunday, there was this huge crowd on both sides coming with him and then coming out to see him from Jerusalem. And everybody, pretty much, even his own men, kind of didn't understand what was going on and had the wrong idea about what would happen. And it was just very weird. Have you ever been in a situation where you really were pretty sure you were the only one who knew what was really going on and pretty much everybody else kind of was whacked out? Have you ever been in one of those? Jesus was like that at this time because of the tension around him. What happens in this evening meal takes place exactly 7 days prior to the Saturday night in which he would be in the tomb. So if you count back from Saturday, what you're coming to is the previous, what we would call the previous Saturday night. That's when this meal takes place. Now that you must keep in mind, because what happens to Jesus in this particular event is particularly important because he probably knows 7 days from now, on this particular night, I will be dead and my corpse will be laying in a tomb on this particular night. So bear this in mind as we see what happens. Jesus, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 12 of John, 6 days before the Passover, would have been 7 days before the following Saturday, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are a family he knows and loves. He stays with them and lives with them when he's there. And Lazarus, remember, earlier in chapter 11 of John, Lazarus had died, and Jesus let him die on purpose and then came back and brought him back from the dead, which pretty much stripped everybody's gears, just really stripped everybody's gears, made everybody decide whether they're going to believe in Jesus or not, and he was very much the talk of the town, obviously, and because it was done right in front of a bunch of people. And then Lazarus had his own witness to talk about this, and he was talking about it. And so he was there with Lazarus at this meal, which is on the night before the following morning, in all probability, although you will find this story misplaced by both Matthew and Mark, but they don't use chronology very much. Matthew and Mark arrange things topically rather than chronologically a lot of times, so bear that in mind. Anyway, so that's what's going on. Lazarus is there, and they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, which is her gift. She, if you know anything about the family, you know that Martha's gift was serving, Mary's gift was worship, apparently, because that's what we find her doing a lot, sitting at the Lord's feet in another scene. And Lazarus's gift, we don't know, except he died. I don't know if that's a gift, but he came back from the dead. Martha was a server, and when you're a server, you know you just like doing that, and wherever there's work to be done, you just jump in and do it, and this is what she did. So she's serving. Lazarus is one of those reclining at the table. See, I told you, he's good at reclining. Now, when they would eat, they didn't sit in chairs, right? They would be on their elbows. Interesting, a lot of the paintings in Italy about the Last Supper, and there's more than one, they're all seated like people in the 15th century at tables in chairs. Even the Last Supper, which we didn't get to see because of various reasons, they're seated at tables. And in one painting, they even had a dog and a cat, which was very common for Europeans, but it would be utterly unheard of among Jewish people to have a dog there. Oh my gosh. Anyway, so that means absolutely nothing in this evening's message. I just thought I'd pass that along. What's going on? Actually, it does have some meaning. People tend to contextualize Jesus into the culture in which they live. You tend to draw Jesus the way you are. Is that right or wrong? It is kind of right, isn't it? Because he really does live in your age, just as vibrantly as he lived in his own. But when you tell the story and when you imagine what it looked like, what you got to imagine when they're reclining at the table is something like a coffee table in which they're leaning on elbows, eating with one hand, and their feet are sticking out. That's how it is that someone can anoint his feet with oil, and she doesn't have to crawl under the table, yeah? That's what happens here. I was wondering before I knew that. That's an interesting piece of information. So they're reclining at the table. Lazarus is there with them. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly, genuine spikenard ointment. Now, she does something here so extravagant that it offends everybody. This is an offensive thing that she does. Now, we read this, and you know the story, and you probably think, oh, yes, the wonderful, warm, fuzzy story of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. How marvelous. And, you know, we have these, like, airbrushed ideas about how it was. And let me tell you something. It was not airbrushed at the time, and what she does here literally offends everybody. And if you just read this account, you think it's only Judas. But if you read Matthew and Mark, they both tell the same story. You find out it's not just Judas, it's the rest of the guys too. She offends everybody what she does. And notice that she does not ask anybody's permission beforehand either. And she takes a pound. The Greek word is the word, we actually get the word liter from this word, but it doesn't mean a whole liter by our estimation now. It's about 11 to 12 ounces of liquid. That's a lot. 12 ounces of very costly ointment. And we find out that costly is only it's really, really an understatement. When you read the other accounts, you find out this one little 12-ounce thing was worth a year's wages. Nobody in their right mind would ever take this and waste it at one time. Nobody would do that. You take a tiny little bit of this stuff out and use it for something, unless you're anointing a dead body. If you're anointing a dead body, then you have to use quite a bit. Just take whatever for you is a full wage for a full year. Take a full year of whatever your income is. Just take that. And then pretend that you have it in liquid form. Like, well, pretend you have something, this little vial, and it has liquid in it. I don't know what it would have, what it could possibly be that would be liquid worth that much in our culture. But just pretend that that's there. And you came in for dinner, and one of your kids or grandkids had broken it and poured it all out on the ground. A year's wages. This was a savings account that you had had all this time. Just imagine what that. And you said, what are you doing? And they're saying, I'm worshiping the Lord because I saw in the Bible that it said there's a thing called a drink offering, and I heard about it in Sunday school, and they poured out the liquid on the ground, and Daddy, I found this liquid, and I poured it out on the ground. What would you do? How would you feel? How would you feel? You would, here we are, I'm talking about all this stuff, and you'd be sitting here right now saying to yourself, oh, I would think that they were praising the Lord, Pastor Rick, and I would be so happy. No, you wouldn't. You would be flinging stuff. You would be absolutely incensed. You would say, how stupid of you. Why didn't you ask me? Do you know how much that was worth? Do you know what we had planned we could do with that? And you just gave it to God? It's a matter of values. Because, see, if God is really there, then, of course, it's not a waste. But doesn't that then force us to put our money where our mouth is? And you see there the discrepancy between, Lord, I give you my all, and how we, you know, oftentimes live. Well, that's what's going on with these people. And they are ticked, and every one of the other disciples is ticked off at Mary for doing this. And in the other accounts, it says that she anointed his head too. And there was plenty to do that. That's probably why. And it's probably dripping all over the place. I mean, you could have used just a drop or two, you know, honey. You didn't have to pour the entire thing. I mean, it's dripping out on the floor. Every drop is worth like several weeks' wages. Look at that. It's just and she's wiping his feet with her hair, and the smell is everywhere, and it's a beautiful smell. It's an awesome thing. But it's totally lost on the guys. They are completely offended by this. And Judas is the one who pipes up and says something. She does this, she anoints his feet, and we know in the other passages also his head, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house is filled with the fragrance of the ointment. And now if we stopped right there, everybody would think, well, good, this is a worship thing. But that's not the way it was. In the other passages, in Mark's passage, it says that the disciples, all of them, scolded her. This was a group of people who knew each other really well. They traveled together. They worked together. They sweated together. They starved together. They fasted together. They knew each other really, really well. When you know each other really, really well, and one of you does something that you think is really dumb, how long does it take for somebody to pipe up and say that was a dumb thing to do? If you know each other really well, not long. And that's exactly what happens. So they scold her. And we think to ourselves, well, why, what do, didn't they act more like apostles? How could they scold their friend Mary for something like this? Very simple. It was family life. How can you scold the people in your own household for things? It's family life. And, you know, we look back on it and we say, well, I probably shouldn't have gotten upset about this or that. But that's the way family life is, because you know each other so well. And it says they all scolded her. And Judas then, he's one of the disciples who was intending to betray him. Now, they didn't know it at the time, of course. This is retrofitted. But Judas says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? That's what it was worth, a year's wages. We could have given. They had enough money. By the way, they had more than enough money that people had given to the band, to the group that traveled, that they had enough to pay for their lodging, to take care of all their needs, and also to give a significant portion away. I don't know if you realize that, but the group that Jesus worked with was not poverty-stricken all the time. God actually supplied their needs. People were generous and gave. And it's interesting because that's exactly what Judas expects to be able to do with the money, but it's more than that as well. He said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box. He was the treasurer, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. To play on words, lifting the box, he used to also lift the money. It's kind of a little play on words. Not the last time there was an embezzler in the accounting office of ministries, as a matter of fact, but not just ministries, everywhere. And no one knew, and he would take money out of it. And that's why he's so indignant. But don't get the impression it was just him. It was the others as well. They really saw this as a complete waste. A complete waste. Now, as this little uproar is happening, and please get the dailiness of this, would you? I mean, I want you to get the feel for just how family these people were, with all the ups and downs of family and all of the frustration that happens in a family. And here's Jesus, and here's this moment, and it was not a worshipful moment. It was for Mary until everybody started picking on her, and then they say, rah, 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 way to ruin a perfectly good family dinner. And they're apostles, for heaven's sake. Like I said on Sunday, so many times Jesus would look at them, and don't you think he would think to himself, are these guys really going to be able to change the world? I don't know. But here they were. And he says, leave her alone. And of course, everybody would do exactly what he said. And he must have let it go on for a little while. He must have let it go on. He must have let the... When you read all the accounts, you kind of get the impression it lasted long enough that he realized it was not going to go away by itself. And so he says, be quiet. Leave her alone. In fact, look with me at the Mark passage. It's in Mark 14. I don't know. Do you guys glean any kind of encouragement from seeing that family life, even among the apostles, even among the disciples, had its moments where the Lord had to say, will you be quiet? I glean a lot of comfort from that. At the end of verse 5, it says, they were scolding her, and Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? Why are you picking on her? She's done a good thing to me. Now, notice how Jesus places himself as the apex, the actual priority. If he were not who he says he is, there's no way in the world that he would say, no, use this year's wages to pour oil on my head and on my feet instead of giving it to the poor. Can you imagine how arrogant that would be if he's not who he says he is? Okay? And yet, without apology, though the disciples at the time did not completely understand, he said, no, she's actually done a good thing. It's expensive, and I know you don't understand, but she's actually done a very good thing. He says, the poor you will always have with you. In other words, you'll have plenty of opportunity to help the poor, and they're not going to starve to death in the next hour. I promise you, you will have opportunity to help them. You have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you can do them good, which is a wonderful, I mean, you know, that's just, whenever you wish, you can help the people who need help. But you do not always have me, at least not in this particular way, where I'm right here with you. Now, see, they didn't comprehend. I mean, even though he had told them and was going to tell them again that he was going to be killed, they didn't get it yet. And even Mary probably didn't completely understand, though she was moved to this deed of devotion. They didn't really get it that there was only a limited time and he would be killed. They saw the kingdom coming in, and they kind of had just interpreted out of existence his statements about his crucifixion or about his dying, you know, and all that stuff. They didn't connect with that. And so, because we always hear what we want to hear, right? We read verses and we only hear the part we want to hear, right? Not the tough parts. So they had left out all that. And so it was odd to them that he should say that he wouldn't be there that long. And even though Mary might not have completely understood it, Jesus made the connection. 7 nights from now, I will be in the tomb. And this is the kind of stuff they would do to my body. And this is a reminder to me, and I'm receiving it as from the Father. And this is a good thing she's doing. See, he was thinking on a level so far above everybody else. Thinking of something that was really going to happen, incredibly spiritual and powerful and real and physical all at the same time. He's living and thinking in that dimension, and nobody else is. And Mary is almost. She's the closest. Even though she probably didn't understand all of the importance of what she was doing, he really grabbed it. He really understood. And he says, she's done a good thing. Leave her alone. She's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And you look at, and it, you know, we know the men didn't understand this. And so as he says this to them, they would probably have been looking at each other going, eh? You know, it's a tribute to the power of the gospel and the grace of God that he continues to use us human beings to get his job done. We are so clueless. So often, he says, look, you don't you understand? Of course they didn't. She's done a good thing. He's thinking way beyond this. And she's really kind of on page with Jesus. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, now Jesus knows that the gospel, after he comes back from the dead, he knows it's going to happen. And he knows it's going to be preached to the entire world eventually. That also which this woman has done will be spoken of in her memory. And she's thinking, he said stuff in this sentence they didn't understand. I said, we understand it because we're 2,000 years later and in the other side of the world, and we understand what he's saying. When he said it to these guys, they probably thought, what's the world got to do with anything? We're talking about the Jewish kingdom here. Oh, you know, it's just another thing Jesus says, that half of which we don't understand, but we trust him. We'll just leave it at that. Well, they were rebuked. It's an interesting thing because how you respond to rebuke is a pretty important indicator of whether you get it or not about Jesus. It really is. Because one of them made his decision after this rebuke to sell him out. You see verse 10? Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him. And they were glad when they heard this, and they promised to give him money. And he started from that point on looking for the opportunity to sell him out. Now, if you've been rebuked by the Lord, maybe in the presence of other people and have been embarrassed by it and have realized my motives were wrong, what I did was wrong, what I said was wrong, you're really at a crucial moment where you're either going to get it about who Jesus is, or you're going to stand on your own pride and become just like Judas and say, I've decided I'm giving up on Jesus. Is that what's going to happen or not? Are you going to fish or cut bait in your discipleship? There's a lot of people who know a lot about Jesus, but as the saying goes, the penny hasn't dropped. I heard an interesting story recently about a true account about this minister and his wife, and he says he and his wife think of it this way. She said, Christians are like Coke machines. I thought, I got to hear this. She says, you put the coin in, and then for a few moments, you don't have either the coin or the Coke until you hear it go clink, clink, chink, chink, bonk, chink, bonk, clink, bonk, and then the Coke drops out, and there you have the Coke. But there's this moment where it's before the penny drops. You know, it's before the thing clicks, before you get it. And there's a lot of people who, like, the coin was put in a long time ago, but they haven't got it. And the Coke hasn't popped out, if you want to use that illustration. And it's like they know the facts, they know about Jesus, but the sense of rebuke to them or whatever's happened, they don't go there with him. They just don't. That's a crucial moment when you say, you know what? I don't care what happens to me. I have got to trust Christ. I have got to follow him. Well, then the penny's dropping, and then the fruit is there, you see. Well, for Judas, it wasn't, and I think it's very important for us to point that out, for just to meditate on it. When you have a hard time, and you've been rebuked, and the Lord says, you know, you really have been corrected, you always have the choice at that point. And he looks right at you and says, okay, are you that mad that you're going to give up now? Are you going to just not walk with me anymore? Are you going to sell me out? Well, Judas did. The rest of them didn't. They apparently learned. And, well, we'll stop there. We were going to, verses 9 and following actually go with the rest of the story, so we'll stop there. I want to point out some things to those of us who really want to lose everything to the Lord and then hope he doesn't take it. Let's be honest, huh? And I mean, I'm like that too. Honest and truly, I'm not pointing the fingers. We're all in this together. And we know the right answers to all the quiz questions about, do I love Jesus? Yes. Would I give him everything? Yes. What if he gave you cancer? Well, I didn't really sign up for that, did I? Well, yeah. What if he took away someone I love? Well, I didn't know that. I didn't know that. You see, here's the thing. When you understand what grace really is, see, if you're a legalist, then you can always get mad at God for not coming through for you and asking too much of you. But if you really understand grace, and you really understand what would have happened to you if he had not forgiven you and taken your life, then you realize there's nothing that he can ask of you that is, in reality and eternity's values, a sacrifice. And nothing he can ask of you that he doesn't deserve to receive if you really understand what grace is. So we'll call ourselves people who want to do what's right and learn some things about this. First, and they're all from Mary, of course. The first is this. She sensed something even the other disciples did not get. She sensed something, and he says this is the right thing, and they didn't get it. And he did not explain it to them at the time. He just said, she's right and you're wrong. But we can see it a little more clearly. Mary sensed something even the other disciples didn't get. By the way, do you remember that he had to teach them how to wash feet later that week? And she was doing it anyway, so that was just a sidelight. Here's what it was. She grasped that Jesus was worth more than simply working for. She grasped that Jesus was worth more than simply working for. See, the other ones were involved in working for him, and they were very involved in his project. All of them were. But they were so involved in the project that their heart was removed from what we would call real devotion to him as a person. And it was devotion to the project. And that's what, when you're devoted more to the project than you are to the Lord himself, this is what creates anger, friction, frustration in all forms of ministry, in family life. When you say, well, look, think about the last time you were really upset with a coworker or in any kind of ministry, really angry about it. Chances are excellent. It has something to do with the fact that the project you're working on, which is all to the glory of God, God called us to do this and you're blowing it. And furthermore, you're making me look bad by not doing it well. Well, wait a second. See, they were committed to the job, and they thought the job was helping the poor, being a good manager of the money, and this is not good management of the money. We wasted this money on worship. And it wasn't even we got to do it. We didn't get to do it. She got to do it. And we got no credit. What a bummer is this? This isn't helping the project. See, overcommitment to the work of God can take us directly out of the devotion that Mary really understood. Mary really understood it. And same thing happened last time Mary was sitting at the Lord's feet. She got it. She got it. She grasped that Jesus is worth more than simply working for. The other ones were so intent on the project that they had lost track, really. They had lost track of the glory of who Jesus really was. She really understood that he was worth anything she had. They understood he was worth serving, and they thought what he was doing was a good thing. Now, there's nothing wrong with those two concepts, but it's not quite really where the Lord wants us. She was radically devoted. Let me ask you this. At what point would it take you to say, my life is useless now to God? I should not be allowed to live any longer. If God were to remove from you, just start taking things away until there was nothing left of you, but you were still alive, would you say, God, why don't you just take me home? You know, a lot of people do that. In fact, most people do that. If it works that way in their life and they're down to a point where they can't physically do anything, they say that I'm useless. I'm useless. I can't do anything for God. Well, you see, what that person is doing, and I'm not criticizing in a harsh way here. I know the heart is right. But what that person has done is learned that they've been validated by what they did for God. Is it enough to worship God? Is it enough to pray and belong to Him? Is that enough validation without finishing a project? Is that enough validation? Yes. Not that there aren't projects to do, and I'm not down on the work, obviously. But there comes a time when He says, sit down and worship me. Just be with me. Just pour it out. And you never stop thinking you're validating yourself in front of me by getting the job done and being on my project. Stop thinking you're something more important to me because of what you do for me. It's not what you do for me or your success in doing it that makes me love you. And a person who understands that, that person actually can worship. A lot of times when you come to praise or in your own private time with the Lord, you know what you ought to do? You ought to sit down and you ought to say to yourself, Lord, if I were not this, 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 and you just list all the important things you are. Now for me, see, if I were to say if I were not a pastor, that's a weird thing for me to go places where nobody knows I'm a pastor. It's really weird. I've been a pastor a long time. But when I go places nobody knows I'm a pastor, it's odd. No, sometimes people don't know I'm a Christian. We have guides on this recent trip asked us as a group, get this, she said, are you Christians or are you Protestants? We were in Rome. Hey, hello, wake up, smell the coffee. And she didn't mean anything bad by it. And I'm going, not only does she not think I'm a pastor, she doesn't think I'm a Christian. What if God were just to say, well, you're not that anymore, and you're not this anymore, and you're not this anymore. You're not a father. You're not a husband. Just start to take these things away. Now, some of you have a pretty big life. You take all the titles away from you. Take all the titles you've become accustomed to. What would you be? Well, it's a pretty good idea when you come into worship to do that. Just take them all off and say, I am a man of God. I am a woman of God. I will always be that. I will always be that, and I will always be a worshiper, and I will always be a person whose prayers are heard by the living God, and He's pleased with me, not because of what I do, but because of what He did for me. And that is understanding grace. Now, see, she grasped some of this. See. Secondly, the reason she sensed and grasped this is because she had been so heavily grieved. Lord, I want you to give me wisdom, but I don't want you to cause me any grief. Well, that's not going to work. You say, well, when was Mary grieved? When her brother died. She lost her brother, and she was in heavy, heavy grief, all kinds of confusion. Why didn't Jesus come when we called him? Why did Lazarus have to die? Now, we know the end of the story, but she had to live through it and didn't know the end of the story. And when Jesus came and he actually questioned Martha, who had the nerve to say to him, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. But Mary was probably thinking it. And then to have then this amazing thing, because they did not expect him to bring Lazarus back from the dead, and he brought Lazarus back from the dead, and then they're looking at Jesus going, And now we would think to ourselves that this would comfort her tremendously. And no doubt it did comfort her tremendously. But it did something far deeper than comfort her tremendously. Do you know what it did? It radically transformed her whole perception of values. And that's why she took a year's wages and poured it out for nothing. Because she wasn't pouring it out for nothing. When she realized that this is a person who's the author of life, this is a person who, because I belong to him, obviously, if he says he brings people back from the dead right here, that means what he says about eternal life is real. That means there's nothing that I can give him that would be too much. Nothing. And people who get it know that. See? That's why David said, I will not give to God something that doesn't cost me anything. When they offered to give him the property to build the temple, and he said, no, I'm going to buy it. I will not offer to God something that doesn't cost me something. See, he gets it. And we are called upon by the Lord to get it like that. She knew this because she'd been grieved, and in the process of the grief, God had actually showed her just how powerful he really is. And once she began to realize that, her whole orientation towards what is valuable on earth, everything changed. And now she really knew what it meant to say there's things that are more that money can't buy. We use that phrase all the time, there's stuff money can't buy, blah, 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 blah. And we always say it in a nice, friendly way at a nice, warm time when we have most of the stuff money can buy. It's very hard to say it when we lose $1 million. I mean, I've never had $1 million, but I can imagine it would be hard to lose. And or lose something valuable. And that, you know, it's very often your glib, silly friends will tell you, oh, well, you have the things money can't buy, you know, when you have lost some huge, huge thing. But it's tough to say it for yourself unless you get it. Unless you get it. And she got it. The realization suddenly made it of who Jesus was. Changed how she saw the value of everything else in her life. Now you know why Jesus said in Luke 14, by comparison to your love for me, your relationships with every other person around you are to be as though it was hatred. Now he doesn't mean to hate your family, but he says, by comparison to your love for me. And we say, well, that's a very hard thing to say. No, it's not at all. It's actually quite logical if you know who Jesus really, really, really is. Then your loyalty to him and your love for him is the primary reality in your entire life. And when you get it, it alters the value of everything else in your life. She grasped that Jesus was worth more than simply working for. She got it because she was grieved. And she realized that this grief had been touched by the power of God. And once that grief was touched by the power of God, she realized she was dealing with a person she could never give too much to. In that realization, it altered everything about the value of life. And all of a sudden, everything meant a whole different thing now. And that's why she poured out a year's wages. Well, you know, my friend, I don't know what God is doing in your life these days or what he's asking you to lay out before him. Maybe it's something very precious, and he has said, you know, I love you enough that I'm not going to explain myself to you. You must trust me. In all of our lives, it seems to me that as Christians, we live the reality of constantly being reminded that the Lord is worth serving. And we see that he does call upon us to give up things that are very important to us, but the answer to that is he's more important. And that's not rhetoric. His character, his person, his power, his mercy, his grace, just who he is, really is worth it. If we don't realize that, then what we need to say is, Lord, I'm not grasping that enough. Would you please impress it upon my soul once again? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will grant to us, first of all, an awareness of the comparative value of our walk with you, our relationship with you, your love for us, versus all the other things that our hearts would desire in this world. The comparative value, so that we realize there is no comparison, so that then and only then we'll be able to manage the things that we do find in this world effectively, and they never grasp our hearts. Help us, Father, to do this. And I pray for those among us who, for whatever reason, you brought here this evening, because there is some great scar, some great weakness, some great thing that that has happened. And they are being challenged as to whether or not they can really afford to trust you with this. And I pray, Father, though I have no idea who this might be or what's going on, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would grant to them an awareness from Mary's own heart and from your words to her and about her, that your love and your worthiness, your power and your mercy are worth every single loss that we incur in this age. In fact, so worthy are you that it's not even worthy to be compared. There's just simply no comparison. But only you can put this in our souls, Lord. Only you can help us to really get it. And so we pray that will happen. And I pray for those who are heartbroken, stressed, frustrated, angry about something in this age, myself included. And we ask in the name of Jesus that you would strengthen us with the kind of strength that comes into broken people and flows through their weakness and shows forth your glory. As we come into the Easter season and we look at what you did for us as the paradigm for understanding life in the kingdom in this age, we pray for increased wisdom that we might live just like you. For your honor and glory, in Jesus' name, amen.